Our reading is from Luke chapter 15, verse 1 to verse 32. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant land, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants."' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And this is God's word.
If you have your Bible, please keep it open to Luke chapter 15. It would be great for you to see everything that comes from this text with your eyes. But just of recent, just been thinking a little bit. And when you think, let's pray. Father God, we want to quieten our hearts even now, as the parable of the soils still rings and resonates in our ears from last week. We are greatly aware that the great enemy of our souls is even lingering in seeking those who he may devour even this morning, those whom he can snatch the word away from. And Lord, we're not ignorant that there are many cares in this life that are waiting to take hold of us. many troubles that await us outside of this room, that there are many pleasures and temptations and possessions and things that want to grab a hold of us and choke the Word of God that we may not live through it. We are not ignorant of these things. We pray, O God, that You would hold us captive by Your Spirit even this morning. Cause Your Word to thunder from the heavens even more greater than it did from Sinai. May it penetrate the depths of our hearts. O God, that we would grow into men and women who reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause Your Word to bear fruit in our lives this morning. And God, this wonderful passage, who can even number, who can even imagine and comprehend how many souls have been brought into the kingdom through this wonderful parable? May You be pleased to add even more names. And may You build Your church. We pray this and we pray for the Spirit's enablement and power this morning. May we receive Your words, not as the words of men, but the very words of God. Please may You accomplish this, we pray, and glorify our dear Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, Your beloved Son. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please keep it open to Luke chapter 15. It would be great for you to see everything that comes from this text with your eyes. But just of recent, just been thinking a little bit, and when you think of idolatry, which the Bible has a lot to say, idolatry is to put something in the place of God in our lives, to put something else in the place of God. But idolatry can also be to take the true God and to mold Him and to kind of change Him into how we perceive Him to be. And that's really what the Israelites did. When they made the golden calf, they worshipped it as the God who delivered them out of the Exodus, the God who rescued them, and they made it in the form of a golden calf. And I've been recently convicted of this. How often, with our view of God, how often do we picture God as this almost lifeless, indifferent, apathetic, immovable, emotionless, kind of stern God that's incredibly somber? He's so perfectly composed that He barely feels anything. And so even if something does please Him, he might manage to crack a little smirk. Well, when we read the Scriptures, we see something very different. The Scriptures portray Him as the ever-blessed, joyful God. Zephaniah 3:17, He will delight over you with shouts of joy. Jeremiah 32:41, I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in the land with all my heart and soul. Now this morning we have a text that gives us an even more vivid picture of the joyful God. The joyful God. Not the indifferent, stern, super serious, but the joyful God. And so we have here the parable of lost son, but really you cannot separate it from the three parables together. Each of them perfectly fit so well. You have the parable of the lost sheep, of the lost coin, and then the lost son. But with the first two parables, basically you have this lost object, and then the person who owns it goes looking for it, finds it, and celebrates. But the third parable is so important to this series of parables because it expands. It goes so much deeper. If we just had the first two parables, we would conclude that the lost object, there was nothing wrong with it. It somehow just got lost. There was no problem with it and it needed rescuing. But then you get to the third parable and you start finding a whole lot about this lost object. And you start finding out just how lost it is. And so the third one really expands. So we're going to jump in at verse 11, but I want us to look, our first point this morning, we see the portrait of an unsaved sinner. The portrait of an unsaved sinner. Look at verses 11 to 12 as Jesus sets up the parable. Jesus continued, verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, give me my share of the estate. And so he divided his property among them. There is a father who has two sons in this story that Jesus makes up. The first half of the parable is about the young son. The second half of the parable is about the older son, and we'll get to that later. But immediately in the story, we come across this startling element, because this younger son asks his father for his share of the estate. This is an absolutely shocking request. Why is it so shocking? Because the father's still alive. His dad's still alive. And so, just like in today's day, when is the inheritance passed on? When the parents die. And his father is still living, and he cannot wait for his father to die to get the money. And so he approaches his dad. He wants to be able to live now as if his dad was dead. It's a shocking request. And the youngest son asks for his cut now. Actually, if you look at the text, he doesn't ask, he demands. He says, "Father, give me my share." He doesn't even ask, "Give me my share." Talk about breaking your father's heart, right? After raising him, feeding him from your hand, caring for him, providing for him, and then to go and ask your father, "Give me my money now." To use dad as a means of personal gain. Then we see the next startling element of the story. It says, so the father divided his property between the two sons. It has to be a typo, doesn't it? It has to be a mistake in the text. What do you mean he gives them the estate? What do you mean he answers a request? He does. And literally, in the Greek, it doesn't say property. It says this: he divided his life between them. That's the word it uses, his life. Literally, everything he had, all he had worked for, everything to his name, he gave it to them. He handed it over. And so the younger wants to part from his dad and get the money. And this is the portrait of the unsaved sinner. That we treat God in this way. We don't want you. We want your blessings, but we want to be away from you. We would rather trade you for the pleasures of this world and what we can gain. This is how every sinner responds and breaks the heart of God. Everyone. Verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. He got together all he had. What's it saying? Well, you, those of you who weren't born in the 2000s, it means he got everything, all the title deeds, everything, and he went straight to cash converters. He turned everything he had, he grabbed everything he had and turned it into cash. Now think about everything, his whole share of his father's wealth. It says, in a short moment, not long after that, he got everything he had. How do you do that? All this property, all these deeds that are given to you, how do you do that, get rid of all that, get money for that in such a quick moment? You sell cheap, don't you? A quick sale requires selling cheap. This was massive cost to his father, massive cost to his family. He gets rid of it dirt cheap. That money was meant to be a legacy for generations, to provide for the family, to set them up. And he gets it for dirt cheap. He trades it. And then it says he gets the cash and he runs and he went away to a distant country. And this would have provoked Jesus' audience, because this young man leaves his Jewish household to go and live amongst Gentiles. He goes to a distant country. Why does he go to a distant country? Two reasons. One, because he's heard of the wild living and what is available out there in the world. Secondly, because he wants to get as far away as possible from his father's supervision and watching eye. He goes off to get away, to taste of the pleasures of sin. He goes off to experience sex, prostitutes, drinking, the pleasures of this world, to indulge himself in immorality and to live without responsibility. And then the unforgivable happens. Verse 13, the second half, he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, this is hard to get your head around. It's hard to express. Think about this. Everything his father worked for, everything his father labored for, his life's work and toil, everything he ever earned to his name, in a moment is gone and spent like that. And it's not gone and destroyed because he had a bad business deal. He didn't have an investment property that failed. It said he squandered it on reckless living, literally on prodigal living, wild, excessive, indulgent, foolish living. Gone, all of it. Spending spree, binging. His attitude is nothing like his father. His father's legacy was to work hard and to provide, and he's nothing like his father. And you see, when you look at this, Jesus is showing us the picture of every single sinner. It's a mirror for us. We get this appetite ingrained in us for sin, and we seek to resist God, to get away from him. We want to get away from his eyes so that we can enter into a world of sin where we can leave his supervision and be our own God, that we can do things our own way. This is how every single person treats God. Everyone. Every single one. And we abuse the goodness of God. We ask for God's blessing. We want it now. Not so that we can honor him, so that we can take his gifts of time and money and resources and not use them to glorify him, but to spend them on ourselves. And to invest them in things that do not profit. That do not profit. This younger son seeks to flee from God's rule. This is a picture of us. Psalm 2. It says this, why do the nations rage? They plot in vain against the Lord and his anointing, and they say, let us break apart their chains. Let us break apart their fetters. The sinner wants to get away from God's rule. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, we're compared to sheep that go astray, and it says each of us has gone to their own way. Breaking free from God. And so the point here, the prodigal son, when you're taken back by this story, this is no phenomenon. They learnt this from Adam and Eve, who sought to live independently from God, and it represents every sinner born in this world. This is what we learn from our first parents. This is the prodigal son. And the reflection is so clear. So firstly, we see the portrait of the unsaved sinner. Secondly, we see the sting of sin. The sting of sin. Look at verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. Now, he was a fool with his money. He is reaping what he has sown, and yet things start happening that he had no control over. Things that weren't a result of his choices. It says a severe famine struck the land. And now, it says he became in need. He wasn't before. Now he becomes in need. And everything's flipped on its head now. Everything. Everything is turned. Everything's spiraling out of control. He is in quicksand at the moment. He's in a distant country. He has no money and he's far from his family. This man is sinking. He's sinking. And it gets worse. Look at verse 15. So he went out and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And so he hires himself out to a Gentile owner. And we know that because Jews were forbidden to keep pigs. They were not allowed near pigs. It would be a terribly degrading task to even go near one for a Jew. The Old Testament says, is very clear, have nothing to do with them. Do not touch them. Do not eat them. You will become unclean and defiled. And now he goes and hires himself out to a Gentile who has to work amongst the pigs. This is a sign that he is under God's judgment. He is under God's judgment. And Jesus' audience, the Jews, as they're listening to this, they would be scoffing and scorning this young man. He is getting what he deserves. And yet they weren't prepared for what happens next. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Think about this. If caring and even tending to pigs was absolutely unthinkable to the Jew, how unimaginable, how abominable was it that this young man started trying to eat the food that the pigs eat, the scraps. He gets on his hands and knees and he's trying to fight the pigs for some of their food. Can you imagine the outrage? Can you imagine how roused up Jesus' audience would have been when they heard this? This is beyond comprehensible. This young man has defiled himself in every way possible. And Jesus' audience cannot help but think and conclude he's getting what he deserves. The judgment of God. And so the young man begins to try and get the pigs food. But it says, no one gave him anything. The pigs nor the owner. Nothing. He got not a single thing from them. And really, this is the point of this section. The sting of sin. This is the sting of sin. He learns the consequences of sin through bitter experience. Personal. And this is what sin does. Those of you who have indulged, those of us who have indulged in sin, we know the sting of it. For those of you who have committed adultery, you know the sting of it. For those of you who are entrenched in pornography, you know the sting of it. For those of you who are liars, you know the pain and consequences that it brings. For those of you who are covetous and are greedy, you know the problems that it brings. The sting of sin. God says in Isaiah 57, there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace. And sin, the sting of it, we must think of sin as beautifully attractive bait that is attached to the fishing hook. We are all born as slaves of sin, every single one of us. And I tell you, I said this in one of the evening services, sin is a cruel master. Why? Because you give yourself to it. You give your life to sin. You pursue it, you pursue it, you pursue it. And at the end of the day, when all is said and done, what do you get? The wages of sin is death. It's a cruel master. It is a cruel master. Sin, it is a rose bush. We get so attracted by its beauty. And you see that rose bush. And what do? We jump in headlong. And what happens? We come out bleeding with a mortal wound. The sting of sin. The sting of sin. The younger son is dying. He's in severe famine. He had everything. And this is the picture of the unsaved sinner. There is a famine on the inside. And they are dying. And rotting away. This is the picture of the sinner trading God for sin. So we've seen the portrait of the unsaved sinner. We've seen the sting of sin. And next, we see the unsaved sinner awakened. The unsaved sinner awakened. Look at verses 17 to 19 with me. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. as he lays amongst the pigs, as he is dying, he starts to remember. He starts to remember the goodness of the Father. He starts to remember how wonderful his household was. He starts to remember, in my Father's house, he has many servants and there is still bread to spare. Everything was so good there. And he begins to recall and remember. And he resolves to go back. And he resolves to go back with his tail between his legs. Humbled, self-abasing, he recognizes and owns his sin. This is so important in the text. Make sure you see it. He doesn't put the blame that his friends that he went wild living with, he doesn't put the blame on them and say, when my money ran out, they all left me. He doesn't do that. He doesn't blame it even on the famine. This is why I'm starving to death. This is why I'm dying. He doesn't do that. What does he say? I will say to my Father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Do you see that? He recognizes his sin against God and against his dad. He calls sin for sin. It is so terrible when you hear Christians and in church where sin is talked about, I made a mistake. I failed. I really messed up. No, it's sin. It's disobedience to God. It's rebellion against his lordship. And he says, I have sinned. I've sinned. And he owns it. And note the extent and the greatness of his awareness of sin. Look what he says. I will say to my Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as a hired servant. This is abandoning all sense of self-entitlement. Do you see that? He's going to come to his dad and he's not going to plead anything. There is no self-entitlement now. This is the picture of the awakened sinner repenting and turning. This is a change of mindset. Before he saw himself as something great, now he says, I'm not even worthy to be called a son. This is repentance means a change of mind, a change of disposition, a turning. Everything is seen differently now. A turning away from and a turning to. Notice there's no excuses. No excuses. Just ownership. And this is the picture of the awakened sinner because we are blind in sin. The sinner is morally insane. Morally insane. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says this, the hearts of people are full of evil and madness is in their hearts. Madness is in their hearts of the sinner. But what does it say in this verse? But he came to his senses. Precious words. Precious words, but he came to his senses. The light dawns, reason returns to him. He remembers God. He remembers God. The insanity is dispelled from his heart. Precious words, and he came to his senses. This is gospel preaching. This is what the aim is for. To preach the goodness of God. To preach the sinfulness of man. And to plead with sinners, come to your senses. Come to your senses. It's madness, sin, and rebellion to God. And he came to his senses. And I pray that there are some in this room who have seen their sin. And by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit, you are coming to your senses and you see where you are. You are nowhere near God and you are dying. And so he got up, verse 20. So important. The beginning of verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. This is crucial to the text. Yes, he was awakened. Yes, he felt guilt. And he put a plan in action. I will go to my father. I will speak to him. I will repent. I will say sorry. All good intentions. These are all necessary steps to getting rescued. Absolutely necessary. But understand this. Intentions alone are never good enough. I cannot tell you. I do most of my preaching in the evening services. And I cannot tell you How heartbreaking it is after a service when someone comes up to you and says, I was really convicted by the sermon. I was really convicted and there's some things I need to do and I really need to come to God and I really need to change. There's things that need to happen. And nothing comes. They say it, I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn from God. I'm going to go home and I'm going to seek God. And they don't. They don't. Tears don't mean much anymore when talking to people. When you hear them crying that I'm going to change, I need to turn. It doesn't mean much anymore. Good intentions do not cut it. They do not cut it. The younger son, his resolve was good. But even though he had the best intentions, if he did not get up from that pig pen and make his way to his father, he would have died with those pigs with the best intentions in the world. He would have died. He got up and went to his father. And how humbling, how humbled was this young man? How desperate was he to make his way back to his father? Any son who had done what he had done and had planned to go back to his father, he would not come alone. You would not go back to your father empty-handed. You would come back with gifts. You would come back with cattle. You would come back with a sorry gift to honor your father. This man has nothing. This young man's got nothing. He's going to make his way back empty-handed. Nothing to show for all that he took. He's going to make his way back completely destitute. How desperate and humble is he? He will come back as a filthy reprobate who smells like pigs. Do not miss Jesus' graphic illustration here. This is the imagery of every single person in their sinful condition who must come back to God. They come back not looking good. They come back dying, rotten, unbearable stench, decaying, full of sin, full of rebellion. They are a pitiful sight. This is the image that Jesus gives of the person who must come back to God. This is their state. Isaiah 64, we have all become like one who is unclean. And that is talking about a leper. You know those lepers who were cast out from the community, who had boiling pus all over their bodies? There was infection oozing out of them. You could smell them from the other side of the road. You had to walk around them. It says we've all become one like that. And that's why it says in the next verse, and all of our works, our righteous deeds are filthy rags. Think about this. Get the most rotting leper on the planet, full of pus and wounds and infection, and you put a royal robe on him. He may look wonderful, but give him a few moments, and his infection will begin to bleed through that beautiful robe, and that robe will become as dirty and defiled as him. All of our works are like filthy rags. And this is the son coming back, making his way back to his father. This is the picture. And Jesus' audience, when they heard this, they would have been infuriated. What nerve. How dare he show his face again? How dare he approach his father? But I tell you, nothing could have prepared Jesus' audience for what happens next. Nothing could have prepared the youngest son for what happens next. Look at verse 20. So he got up and he went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. Next we see the picture of the joyful God who rejoices over repentant sinners. The joyful God. To his surprise, his father's been waiting. His father's been looking out. And it says he does not wait for his son to get on the property. But he's so filled with compassion, the father runs to meet the son. He runs to meet the son. Now, you cannot, in our 21st century, you cannot comprehend what this meant for Jesus' audience when they heard Jesus say this. This blew the whole story to pieces. What are you talking about? No father would do that. No father would welcome him back. No father would run like that. In ancient times, old men, they would wear long robes and they would not run. If they had to run, they would have to roll up their robe, tuck it under their arms, exposing their legs, which was shameful, bearing their undergarments. It didn't happen. And this father does this for his son, this highly undignified thing. Why does the father run to his son? Why does he do it? Out of sheer joy, because he cannot wait to get a hold of his son. But there's another reason. He wants to get to his son before the community gets to his son. His son might not make it back alive if the community sees him coming back after the shame that he brought on his father. The father beats everyone to the son. And it says, the father, when he ran to him, he got to him and he threw his arms around his neck. Literally, in the Greek, it doesn't say threw his arm around his neck. It says he fell upon his neck. How's that for imagery? And he wrapped his arms around him and it says he kissed him. And again, the Greek is so important. Literally, in the Greek, the tense, he kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. He kissed him much. This is the picture of God's joy and delight over the sinner who comes back repentant. This is our stern God, our somber God, our indifferent God. What's so amazing here is the father doesn't wait for the confession. He hasn't heard a single word from his son yet. Nothing has come out of the son's mouth. He doesn't know what the son's going to say. And yet he runs. And if you notice in the passage, the father doesn't say a single word about the son's sin. No rebuke. Not a single blow. No agreement. No repayment plan. No contract. Nothing. Not a mention of it. He runs and takes his son. If only we saw God like that. If only we saw our God like that towards repentant sinners. What does God say in Isaiah 1:18? Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be white as snow. Not a single mention of sin. He brings nothing up. And it says here, the father, when he saw the son, it says he was filled with compassion. Grasp this. The father saw that sinful son and he's filled with compassion. Not a single shred of anger. Understand this. God does not have a single shred of anger to the sinner who comes back in repentance. He is not angry at all. Why? Because Christ faced an angry judge. And he bore the anger of God. And the father is not angry with sinners who come back in repentance. Jesus has dealt with that. Not a single mention. And so all who come broken and repentant for mercy find a God who is full of compassion and love. Full of compassion and love. There's more in this glorious picture. The Father saw him and ran to him. I think this is so important that Jesus mentions this as part of the picture. When that son came walking back, the eyes of the community would have been upon that son. That would have been the walk of shame, of humiliation, all the shame that would have been heaped upon that son. But what does the father do? He grabs his robe, he tucks it in, and he runs, and he exposes his legs. Why? Because he takes the shame off the son, and he bears it upon himself. He bears the brunt of the shame and he puts it upon himself. Do you not see the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ here? He ate with tax collectors. He ate with prostitutes. And when he ate with them for the first time in the tax collectors and prostitutes' life, the shame wasn't on them. It was on Jesus. Everyone was angry at Jesus. Everyone was mocking at Jesus. The shame was upon him. And when he goes to the cross, as he's hanging there, what do they say? He who could save others, he cannot save himself. On that cross, he bore our shame. So when you read this parable and you see the Father running, see Jesus Christ bearing our shame. See Him bearing our shame. This is what the Father does in the story. And it says here, He threw His arms around Him, fell upon His neck. That filthy boy, he falls upon His neck. Listen to Spurgeon as he comments on this. Spurgeon says this, "The condescension of God towards penitent sinners is very great. He seems to stoop down from His throne of glory to fall upon the neck of a repentant sinner." God on the neck of a sinner. What a wonderful picture. Can you conceive of it? I do not think you can, but if you cannot imagine it, I hope you will experience it. End quote. God on the neck of sinners. And it says, He kissed Him over and over and over. The picture here, how loving and affectionate were those kisses. How profound is that kiss? How profound was it? Judas learnt the kiss of betrayal from every other sinner. The prodigal son betrayed his father with a kiss long before Judas did. Every sinner has been betraying God with a kiss. The sinner, the prodigal son, he betrays his father with a kiss of good riddance. And the father takes hold of the son, and with forgiveness he kisses him with kisses of reconciliation and pardon and restoration. This is our God. This is our God. You know those videos that you see of soldiers who go off to war? And I saw one recently, and when they come back, some of them make it a surprise when they come back. And there's a camera, and they go to their front door, and they knock on the door completely to the unsuspicion of whoever's inside. And that soldier comes back, and he knocks on the door, and the door opens. And the wife, to her utter amazement, sees her husband return. And she opens that door. She is screaming. She is squealing. She is jumping on him. She doesn't care that there's a camera on her. You cannot rip her from him. That is a very poor picture of what we see God doing. Because we are nothing like that soldier who came home. That soldier has loved his wife, has wanted to come back to his wife. But we are filthy sinners who rebelled and offended Him. And when we come back with our tail between our legs, He opens wide that door and He pounces on us. And He takes hold of us. And no one, Jesus said, will snatch you from my hand. I think it's so precious to see the son's response in all of this as he's being overwhelmed by his father's kisses and his grabbing and his hugging. Look at the son's response in verse 21. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Don't you see, when he sees the father's attitude towards him, he doesn't think, "Hold on a second, maybe I was overreacting. Maybe I made too much of what I'd done. Maybe it wasn't so bad. I mean, maybe I was too hard on myself." Not at all. His father has already embraced him, and he has to still confess. He still sees himself as a terrible sinner. And he tries to get it out. He seeks mercy. And look at the father's response. It's amazing. Verse 22. "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet.'" The son starts confessing to his father. And what does the father do? Who does the father answer to? The son's pouring out his heart, and the father turns to the servants. "Quick, quick, quick, pour our gifts upon him. Pour our gifts upon him." The son, the first time he tried coming back to confess his sin, and the father beats him to it and wraps him and puts his arms around him and kisses him. Now finally, when he can start confessing, he starts confessing his sin, and the father interrupts him. And he stops him in his track. The son's trying to say, "But Father, what about everything I've done? What about all I did to you?" And the father's saying, "Enough. It's out of my mind. I've put it in the past. I remember it no more. Forget about it." What does God do to everyone who repents and comes? Jeremiah 50:20. In those days and at that time, this is the Lord's declaration. One will search for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. And one will search for Judah's sins, but they will not be found. For I will forgive those I leave as a remnant. You won't be able to find the sin. You can't bring it up. Come to Jesus. Seek for his forgiveness. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, and Jesus will say to you, I have cast your sins in the depths of the sea because I paid for them with my life. They're gone. They're gone. They're done away with. And the Father interrupts his repenting son. Look at verse 22. But the Father said to his servants, quick, quick. See the urgency here. There can be no delay. This is a picture of gospel forgiveness. This is contrary to Catholic heresy. Catholic heresy. To belong to God, to get to heaven, you must earn it. And you will only see at the end of your life whether you have merited justification. And if you haven't at the end of your life, you will pay for it in purgatory until you get there. No. The son confesses his sin, and in that moment the father says, quick, quick, put on the best gifts for him, cover him, clothe him, bring in my son. It's instant, it's immediate, complete forgiveness. Understand this, if you come to this church, or if you go to another church, even if you've been a Christian for 30 years, 40 years, whatever it is, you are completely forgiven in God's sight. But if this morning, even right now, you come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not one shred less forgiven in God's sight than the person who's been a Christian for 30 years. Not one ounce less forgiven. It's immediate and it is full. Quick, the Father says, quick. This is a wonderful picture here. And look at the blessings. Firstly, he says in 22, put a robe on him, the best robe. Put a ring on his finger and sandals upon his feet. Sandals upon his feet. The robe, the best robe. No more rags for the son. No more rags. Put a ring, symbolizing his sonship again. His inheritance is restored. And sandals on his feet. Sandals on his feet. He's not a beggar. He's not one of the slaves who have no shoes. He's a son. Put shoes on his feet. And this is exactly a picture of how God embraces the repentant sinner. If that's you, if you come, this is what God does for us. Isn't this when you were filthy, when you were dirty? Does he wait for our lives to be clean? Absolutely not. Does he not put his best robe on us? Isaiah 61:10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me with the robe of his righteousness. Filthy sinners, polluted sinners dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. We come with our filthiness and we get Jesus' righteousness. What a trade. What a trade. And we come saying, Father, I'm dirty. Father, I'm dirty. Father, I'm dirty. And God says, come now, quickly, clothe him with Jesus' righteousness. Right now. Clothe him that he might be seen as Jesus Christ. And it says, put a ring, put a ring. And even when we come repenting, Father, I've defiled myself. I'm dirty, I'm filthy. I was feeding the pigs with these hands. These filthy hands. And God says, enough, enough. Get a ring. Put the king's ring on this son. Put a ring on those dirty hands. He's a son of the Most High now. And sandals. We come undone as beggars, looking as slaves of sin. And we say, please, we're not worthy to be sons. Just make us servants. Make us slaves. And the Father says, enough, enough. He's not a slave. He's a son, because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He's not a slave. Put shoes on his feet. He's in this family. What a wonderful picture. And the blessings just go forth. Verse 23. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. And they begin to celebrate. It's time for a feast. And the father doesn't say, don't just go in the yard and choose any animal. Bring the fattened calf, a calf that we've been saving, one that we've been especially feeding. This is the biggest celebration. And they go and celebrate. This is the joyful God over repentant sinners. And the irony in all of this, this whole passage, the irony, the son should be coming with the gifts. The son had the debt. The son owed everything. And he had nothing, absolutely nothing to bring. And this is us. We come back owing everything. And that's why we sing that precious hymn. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. It's a prodigal. These are prodigals returning with nothing, owing everything. A debt. And yet what do we see in the story? What do we see in the gospel? It is the Father. It is Jesus who comes bringing all the gifts. He comes with showering. Adoption, sonship, full forgiveness, pardon, eternal life, the indwelling of the Spirit, the cleansing of our old nature. What more do you want? He comes bringing all the gifts. Everything. Isn't it amazing? When in Genesis, when God creates the world, God says, it is good. God creates man and woman. He says, it is very good. Yet when a repentant sinner comes back, it says God rejoices and celebrates. Isn't that amazing? This is our joyful God. Is that not a motivation to come to Him this morning? Is there any greater motivation to come to Him? And the Father cannot help but share His joy to the servants. He says, my son, verse 24, was dead, but he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. I've gained my son again. He was lost, and he's found now. We must celebrate here. What's Jesus trying to say to us? Let me close. What's Jesus trying to say to us? First parable, the shepherd finds a sheep. And what does he do? He finds a sheep and he calls all his friends, come and celebrate with me. The shepherd represents God, saving a sinner. The second parable, a woman loses one of her coins. She sweeps the house looking everywhere. She finds it and she says to all her friends, come, celebrate with me. I found my coin that I lost. And a big party. And in this third one, the father finds his lost son. The son comes back and he says, get everything ready. All the servants, we must have a feast and celebrate. My son has returned. I found him. This is the joyful God who delights in saving sinners. Four times in these passages do we see there is more rejoicing in heaven over one repentant sinner. Four times it says this. Why four times? To remove every shred of doubt. God loves saving sinners. He loves it. He is a joyful God. Let me leave you with these verses, Isaiah 62:5. As a groom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Husbands, you remember when your bride walked down that aisle? You remember when she walked to you? That's how God looks at us when we come back to him, with that joy. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord God will take great delight in you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will delight in you with shouts of joy. Oh, he loves us so much. He loves us so much. This is the joyful God when he saves a sinner. But understand this, God never goes through a honeymoon phase. The love and the joy never wears off. Do you remember that other parable of the talents? What does it say to the faithful servants? Jesus says this, come, you who are blessed, enter into the joy of your master. He's always been joyful. And that joy is going to carry on into eternity when you see him face to face. He's the ever-blessed, joyful God. Oh, he loves us so much. Are there any prodigals who will come and see God's open arms today? Come and return. Come and return to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will not be disappointed. Come and meet the joyful God over repentant sinners. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your precious word that you have kept for us. We praise you how prone we are to idolatry. How often our view of God, our view of you doesn't resemble anything like the God we see in this parable. I pray for your mercy to be poured out, that you would save sinners, that you would welcome prodigals home even now. Oh Lord, may there be none who are convicted in this room who simply have good intentions that they will sort things out. I pray that they would get up and leave the pig pen and make their way to you in repentance, in great remorse, and may each one find a loving Savior waiting with open arms. God, may you do this because your Son is worthy and we are in great need. And for those who have believed, may we rejoice in our joyful God who delights over us with shouts of joy, who rejoices as a groom over his bride. Thank you, O God. We praise you and we worship you. In the name of your Son. Amen. We only got through half the parable, so next week, Lord willing, we will consider the older brother and we will see the joyful God who is despised.